Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Over his long career as a college professor and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has brought Jesus Christ to the front and center of our understanding of God's Word, and that's why we give the title of this particular podcast, Christ in Every Word. And today, we're going to be picking up where we had left off some time ago, actually, because we have had four segments with Dr. Angus Manoj on the subject of apologetics, during which time Dr. Seleska was away from our campus. But he's been back now for a couple of weeks, and we're ready to pick up where we left off, which, as I understand it today, you'd like to take us back to Genesis and then move on from there.
We'll take the first chapter of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and review a little bit of what we did the last time. We talked about Genesis, but we didn't go into all the detail that I would like to discuss with you today. And to start with, I want to specifically mention again that Christ is the center of the Scriptures. This is the God who manifested himself so that we could begin to understand what he really is like and to know him intimately, because he came into this world of ours to do for us what we could possibly not do for ourselves. That is, to put it all back together again after our first parents sinned and destroyed everything, brought it to rack and ruin. And God himself then promised, with that first promise in Genesis chapter 3, that he would come and crush the enemy's head, deal with death and all the effects of it, so that the whole universe again could have life, because it really did brim with his life initially. His life, in fact, as Kaler says, was the life of creation.
Well, taking us then to Genesis, is there a specific passage that you would like our listeners to turn to when we get started?
All right. If they'll go to chapter 1, and toward the end of the chapter, the word image is used. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, so that mankind was created in the likeness of God. That word is also used there.
Well, in what ways? And again, if you're following along, we're in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. That term image, I think, has been oftentimes misunderstood, where people take the idea that perhaps then the very physical appearance that we have as humans is going to be a physical representation of the appearance of God himself. Could you address that issue for us?
Luther makes this statement, interestingly. First of all, about the creation, he says that there are traces of the divinity in the creation. And then next of all, he says about the image that Christ was the pattern after man was created. Man was created righteous and holy after the ethical nature of God's Son.
So is it better to understand the word image in this ethical manner rather than in any other fashion?
I think obviously it is at this point, although hidden in God. In God's mind, he already would address the problem which we would have in that he would have to make himself visible to us, coming in the form of human life and a human being, Christ himself, again to rescue us from what our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we ourselves had done in the condition in which we were now to be found later.
So holiness is part of this image.
It is.
It's. What else would you include in that term?
Okay, let me explain that a little further. Kaler says that it also has to do with freedom. That is, to be created in the image of God means that he made us free personalities, not like wood or stone or plants or animals, none of which has a free personality, that there was to be a relationship between God and man, like the relationship that existed between God the Father and the Son. And for the establishment of that, man had to be literally free. It's hard for us to understand that, but that's really how he was. And you sometimes ask, I think most people ask, most children in Sunday school and later on in Bible classes ask that question in chapter 2, why were there two trees? Which plays into this whole idea of freedom. Why the two trees? Because, after all, if that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, if the man were to eat of that tree, he would, of course, die. If that had not been there, there would not have been death, and obviously, it would have obviated a lot of problems that we now experience as sinful human beings.
Well, you're suggesting then that if it had not been there, then freedom would also not have been present.
Yes,
that,
Go ahead. Yeah, let me explain that with a few illustrations, one in particular. But in effect, God was saying by putting it there, you can be trusted with a gun not to commit suicide. Now think of that for just a moment. You can be trusted. That's an investment of great trust in the man. You can be trusted with this gun not to commit suicide, thinking of freedom as really making not only man but also God himself vulnerable. He was leaving himself open for what could happen. Or God saying something like this, you can die, please don't. I don't want you to die, but it's possible. Or maybe this, don't stick your hand in the machinery. That'll be hard to get out of. I'll have to come in after you. And then like a little child who's been told not to take the metal toy and stick it in the socket, he in fact did that and short-circuited the whole house.
Not to mention himself in the process.
Yes.
In fact, you know, we now have grandchildren who are toddlers, and we have not yet child-proofed our house by putting those little plastic things into the outlets so that no little fingers can get in there with their toys. And of course, that's quite a process that you have to go through. Choice. Okay. The word choice comes to my mind as you're talking about this, and that word is such a important concept in our culture today. People love to have different choices, and that certainly is an example of having freedom, is that we have choices. We can choose to buy this kind of automobile or that kind of automobile. Mm-hmm. We can choose to be Packer fans or fans of a lesser team. But you know, there's all kinds of choices in front of us, and that demonstrates our freedom. So what you're saying is that what God is giving to Adam and Eve in the garden is the opportunity to be free because they now can make choices.
Let me stress this a little further with another example. I've always stated, and I'll state this in class occasionally, if a person is intent on committing suicide, you can't stop him. And I have never had a class that has dissented in any way to that statement. Everyone has said that's correct. If a person intends to commit suicide, he will get a gun or she will get a bottle of pills. They'll find some way to do it. And then I will announce, you're all wrong. You can stop the person. You can put him in a straitjacket. You can shackle him or handcuff him, and then he can't commit suicide. But, of course, under those circumstances, he really isn't free.
He's bound.
Yeah, he's bound.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the Lord intended for us to be free. And that's, as I've indicated, a very remarkable investment of trust. You can be trusted, is so, in effect God saying.
So God is letting us have the freedom of action, the freedom of choice at the very beginning. And that's because without that, he could not really have a relationship with us, could he?
No, we would be robots. We wouldn't be able to do anything else but to love him and to serve him in a servile way.
And we would be responding as we had been programmed to respond, just as I really appreciate many of the computer programs that I have available, but I really don't have a relationship with those computer programs as handy as they are, although they do sometimes disobey me.
Well, all of us have that problem. But let me then explain what I think that original garden was like with Adam and Eve before the fall.
So now we're digging deeper into the story.
That idea, right? Yeah. How could it happen that somehow the woman could be tempted and Adam and Eve follow suit to sin against this God who had given them everything? Really, when he said, "You may eat of all of the trees," he meant also that tree of life. They could eat of that one. The only one that they were forbidden to eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I like to just a kind of footnote at this point, if I forget to say it later on. It's a very important footnote. But today, we think of the cross as the tree of life. That tree of life in the garden, I think, attested to their immortality as long as they would retain their, we'll call it their personal integrity. But now the cross is the tree of life. Whoever eats of the fruit of that tree will live forever. And I'm thinking perhaps of John chapter 6. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now then, let me go on with the story. I think of Adam and Eve as little children before the fall, in that naive sense of that unaffected simplicity of a child. And I do that because of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And I take it that Eve was duped out of her simple, humble, childlike trust in Christ. And I do think that that's the reason why our Lord said in Matthew chapter, I guess it's 18, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom." There is that childlikeness which is implied in that particular statement by our Lord. We can see that, I think, also actually in our Lord himself, where you hear him crying. I think it's Mark chapter 14, and I believe 36, but I'm not real sure of the verse. If you're interested in looking it up, I'm sure you can find it in Mark 13, where our Lord is praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." It's like a little child talking with his father. Or this one in Galatians, you're all familiar with that, I think Galatians 4. "He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father," like a little child, "Father, dear Father." We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Father, dear Father, like little children who simply humbly trust that their Heavenly Father can take care of all their needs. That has to be the way it was in the Garden of Eden. They could go about their daily tasks with joy in their hearts, a song on their lips. They knew the God of this whole creation loved them. Well, if the God of creation loves you, what worry would you have in the whole world? The universe is his, and in a sense yours, since he's entrusted it to you. And so now, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you're really free.
Now,
one statement, okay. And then I want you to add something to it, which I'm sure you will. But if the Son makes you free, you're really free. You can die. Please don't. And I think all of us are aware of what that means, because occasionally, tragically, some do.
What you've described to me is this complete sense of security. There's safety and there's security, because the loving Heavenly Father is taking care of our needs. And our problem becomes then, Will we allow him to continue to do so, or will we decide to attend to our own needs for ourselves? And at that point, even by that reasoning, we're bringing into play all kinds of serious doubts.
Yeah, isn't that sort of the essence of faith? Trust. Like a child trusts. He can't take care of his clothing, his food, his shelter. He has to trust that his parents will do all that. And so we have a parent who has promised to take care of it. Our problem is really trust.
And what you're suggesting there is that when Adam and Eve do fall into temptation, as they do in the garden, perhaps it's a lack of trust that's involved.
Yeah.
Well, keep that thought in mind, and we're going to be back to this discussion in just a moment. But for right now, I want you to consider a question. What do you think is most valuable in higher education today? There's a lot of things that we could prioritize. There's all kinds of knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning. Concordia, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning. But we recognize that excellence in learning isn't enough without development in vocation. And what do we mean by vocation? Well, you see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. Now, you can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, the discussions that Dr. Seleska and I are having on these podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry. There's ways that you can do this. First, mention it to others, to your family, to your friends, and then perhaps even by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And you'll also find some other interesting things on that particular website. For example, our Luther Hostel, which is coming up in June of 2011, June 11th through the 14th, during which time we're having as our guest presenter on our campus, and of course you're very much invited to attend, Paul Meyer, who's going to be talking on the subject of the cross and the crescent, Islam and Christianity. A fascinating presenter. You may have heard him in other places. He has written numerous books on a number of different subjects. He's also served in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as one of our vice presidents, and I believe right now he's our third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He has been a professor for his career at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and he's going to be our presenter, so you're certainly invited to participate. And now, in just a moment, we're going to be back to talking about the topic we have on hand, going even deeper into the topic of creation and Adam and Eve and that garden that was such a wonderful place in which to live. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word with Dr. John Seleska and me, your host, John Oberdeck. We've been discussing creation, Book of Genesis, first couple of chapters, and we're going to continue that discussion now. The moment that we left our discussion, we were talking about trust, as I recall.
Yes.
You want to pick up that theme for us?
Well, let's do that. And let me do it in relation to a passage that you're all familiar with in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I think it's chapter 6, I don't know if the verse is 24, but something like that, therefore take no thought for your life. It's an interesting statement by our Lord, take no thought for your life. We all do that. We all spend too much time worrying about what's going to happen in the future, when really the future is to be left in His hands. And in a sense, He's advising us to do that here. Therefore, take no thought for your life. Well, I don't think Adam and Eve bothered with the future at all prior to the fall. They had no reason to. Every day, as I think I indicated, they could go about those tasks with joy, with a song. And I do think that the Hebrew word shuv, which means to return or to restore, turn back to the starting point, is a word which really is pregnant with meaning in this connection, because it's found throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New. Let me give you a couple of passages in the Old Testament that occur to me at this point. This is Isaiah, I think it's chapter 51. where in verse 3, I believe it is, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her desert like the Garden of Eden. And then in verse 11, I believe it is, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and everlasting joy shall be theirs. There's that idea that was, I think, involved in God's intentions initially at creation, when Christ says in the New Testament, John chapter 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That sort of joyous love, when the morning stars sang together, Job says, and the sons of God shouted for joy. It's finished. God had completed it. And this is the intent of God for people who dwell in that garden, Eden initially, and now, of course, the new heaven and the new earth in which we're going to dwell. And he's talking about that in the Old Testament. And don't you think, now I mentioned this before in Matthew chapter 6, therefore take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Consider the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, but yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And then this little phrase, long way to go to get that phrase. O ye of little faith. I just do believe he's preaching trust there. In a sense, he's trying to turn us back again, like that word shuv means, to the starting point. Simply trust. As if, I guess he would say today, if he were here with us in person, little children, you can't do anything about the little things in your life. You can't make a seed grow, the sun to shine and the rain to fall so it will germinate and bud and produce grain for food. So obviously you can't do anything about the greater things, forgiveness, righteousness, health, peace, life. So trust. Trust in your Father in heaven. With him you have everything. Forgiveness, righteousness, health, life, and the promise. All the other things will be added to you. All yours. And we have also this promise that the real riches, the real treasures, the real important things in this life, nobody can take away from us. So in a sense, he's turning us back and trying to get us to see how he intended for us to live initially and why he came to do for us what we obviously could not do for ourselves.
Well, I'm kind of curious, John, if at some point, since you're building this case of the word shuv, return, returning us back to that state of trust that that Adam and Eve forfeited when they fell into sin. And all this is happening, again, there's the imagery of a tree that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. I find it interesting that Genesis begins with this tree in the garden, of the tree of life, and of course then there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But at the very end of Scripture, mm-hmm. we again encounter a tree in the book of Revelation.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting, almost to tie it together.
Well, yeah, it does. And perhaps could you comment on what that significant implication would be for us as we would look both backward and yet forward at the same time?
Well, I guess, first of all, we need to note again specifically that there is that one and only tree, the tree of the cross. If a man eats of it, he'll live forever, and that's the overwhelming one, the one that overshadows all the others. But it does suggest that it is that tree also which restores us to the initial garden in which there was life and health and joy and gladness and anything and everything that our heart could desire. I guess you could almost say if you wanted it, you could have it, because God was on your side. And if the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, is for you, as Paul says, who can be against you? Obviously, no one and nothing. If he spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So it's remarkable what Christ has done. And what really remains for all of us, as we've indicated before, and the two of us has commented on, is that idea of trust. Trust. Your Heavenly Father knows your need even before you ask. So trust him to be able to provide whatever it is. Physical problems, spiritual problems, all are in his hands, and he is obviously not powerless, but he's powerful enough to do whatever he deems necessary for us to keep us under his wings, under the shadow of his wings, and to keep us safe and secure in him. It's where we want to live. That's a promise, and that's what is delightful about Lutheran theology. You can be sure.
When the serpent approaches Eve in the garden, as we have it recorded in Genesis 3, the first thing that the serpent says is, "Did God actually say?"
Hmm.
And right there, when we begin to think of how temptation functions in one's life, or what are the kinds of things that begin to bother us, and we begin to dwell on those things that are upsetting. And frankly, let's once again say that we're living in an age where if you're listening to the news, you have heard something that is unsettling to you within the last month or two, whether it's a natural disaster that's happening in Japan, or it's a political disaster that's happening in North Africa, or it's a political disaster that's happening as polarization takes place within various states over several important issues today. There's plenty of places that will create for us a sense of anxiety and worry and concern. So getting back to the garden, did God actually say, and you're telling us that he actually did. He said, I am yours. I'm here for you. I'm your Abba Father. I'm the one whom you can call upon. He did say that.
He said, of course, all of this is yours. When he said that to Adam and Eve in chapter 2, you can be trusted in a sense. Of all the trees, listen to that. I mean, what an investment of trust. Of all the trees, of anything here, you may eat of all of them freely. That word, I think, is used also there. Freely eat. But of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, I assume that Eve was not there at the time, and that's, of course, something that we'll need to study at a later moment. But Adam heard those words, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." I don't know what his thoughts were, but he certainly had not experienced death, so he didn't quite understand. All he knew is that that was forbidden, and that obedience was sort of being, his obedience to God was sort of being tested there also. And God obviously is suggesting to him, you can die. I don't want you to die. My determination is that you should live, and that you should live freely under the protective wings that I provide, which, of course, means genuine life, the only real life to live. Now, you might ask, how did they get tempted out of that environment? I guess you might say, I often use the analogy of Walt Disney in many of the cartoons in which the animals speak, and it's really a delightful place when you listen to that or see that in one of the movies or videos that we've all seen, TV programs by Walt Disney. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. I have heard that he was a Congregationalist, and that to some degree at least he was a believer, but whether or not he was, he seems to me to have captured what the garden must have been like. A lot of amazing things happening, because you have to ask, why would she listen to a snake? How could she be deceived by a snake? And yet, if all these remarkable things were happening, it seems that maybe she really didn't realize that this wasn't one of those things that she still hadn't experienced and was experiencing now. And so at that point, she was duped or cheated out of her simple, humble, childlike trust in Christ, as Paul says in that 2 Corinthians 11 passage. And then, of course, when she was tempted and she gave to her husband who was with her, and again, you have to ask the question, that really, when the snake said to her, you know, you shall not surely die, that's in direct contrast to what God had said. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the snake says, you shall not surely die. In the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like Elohim. You'll be like God. That's a real temptation. And she had used also a word that people have occasionally at least have puzzled over, because she said, we're not even to touch it. God has said, in the day we were not to eat it nor to touch it. And he really didn't say that to Adam. But my description of it is that Adam and Eve were walking through the garden before the fall, and that they were admiring things, and that he pointed to those two trees and he said, we're not to eat of that tree. Let's don't even touch it. It's the way I would say it, at least. And that when Adam spoke that word, it really wasn't a lie. It really wasn't in any way wrong, because it was in that state of innocence where there was no sin. And so that's my take on how it could have happened, that when she heard the snake, she had seen a lot of strange things and wonderful, almost mysterious things, and so she wasn't really taken aback the way we would be if a snake speaks. I have a policy not to return the conversation.
I think that's a good policy.
Anyway, that's how I understand what occurred there and why he was able to say to her what he did and tempt her and deceive her, because Adam really wasn't deceived. And I sometimes have a difficult time trying to explain why he, of course, didn't repeat what he had, I assume, said to her earlier. In the day we eat there, we'll surely die. Let's don't eat. And but I wonder if he wasn't saying, if she's going to eat of it and ate of it, then I don't want to be here alone. He was really entranced by this gorgeous creature. And so he didn't want to be alone. And whatever she does, I guess I'll do it with her and to be with her. But that's just my take on it.
Well, should we make that the subject of our next session?
Let's
move into just analyzing the temptation itself, the method of temptation that was used, and what the implications might be for us out of that even today.
We'll need to do that. I think it'll be a good place to start.
Well, this is all the time we've got for this afternoon, John, and appreciate what you've been able to share with us once again, this time from the book of Genesis, and then taking us to Matthew chapter 6 and spending quite a bit of time there as well, indicating the importance of trust and the desire of God to have a real relationship with us. And that's why we have freedom. That's why we have choice, at least why Adam and Eve had freedom and choice. Ours, I think, has been pretty circumscribed by sin.
Yes.
Well, I wonder if you could do us a favor in the meantime, those of you who are listening. Could you mention Christ in every word to your family and friends? The Concordia Bible Institute, its director, John Seleska, and the advisory board, we're all committed to studying God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scripture, so that we can value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others, offering your monetary support. Visit our website at www.concordiabible.org. And there you'll find a lot of information about the Institute, as well as a contribute page that you can click on, and that will take you to a place where it will show you how you might be able to support the message of Christ in every word. And next time, we have our topic outlined for us. It's going to be an interesting one. I hope that you can, again, listen to our podcast and join us in that discussion.